The following message was delivered at the 1689 conference in the year 2016. To learn more, visit 1689conference.org.
I've been assigned this topic of the reign of grace and fleeing worldliness. And that's a pretty full title, isn't it? I came to know the Lord in 1976. You can do the math, that's about 40 years ago. I was in the United States Navy, who in their wisdom decided I needed to be in Key West, Florida. Not knowing, of course, that they were doing the bidding of the infinite eternal sovereign God. And taking this country boy from Western Massachusetts, who only knew the rudiments of Catholicism, having practiced it in a very limited way as a young lad, dropped them in the heart of a work in Key West, Florida, and confronted me for the first time in my life with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in his condescending grace saved my soul. You know, I talked earlier about recognizing the covenantal language that in Scripture is sometimes subtle. And in the covenant, the blessings of the covenant are given. They're gifts. The Father gifted the Son, a people, his sheep, as part of the grand pre-creation covenant of redemption. And in showering the blessings of the covenant of grace upon us, the Son gifts us, right? Remember he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life. And of course, Paul words it in Ephesians 2, doesn't he? That by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's the covenant blessings that Christ has won for us on the cross of Calvary and has bestowed upon us as our shepherd, our prophet, priest, and king. Well, I was encouraged by the previous message by J.D., and I thank him for that. There's a part of me that wants to just say what he said, and I can just close in prayer because he covered much of the same ground. But I'm reminded that Paul says to the Philippians, I don't know if you had this, when I was a kid, my dad used to say, if I told you once, I told you 1,000 times. Right? And in parenting, you need to learn that that's okay. And you can pick up on what Paul says to the Philippians. For me to say the same things to you is not tedious. Now, I don't know about you, but in parenting, sometimes it gets a little tedious, right? But it also reminds us, doesn't it, that we need to hear the same thing over and over again. So I trust that though J.D. said some of the same things, that hearing them again will not be tedious for you or for me. But we've done a little bit so far, at least in what we've dealt with. First of all, who is the covenant head in the covenant of grace? It's Christ. It's not Adam. Adam is the head under whom we are born. Christ becomes our head when we are reborn. Right? And we looked at who are those included in the covenant of grace. All those whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world to be the gift to his Son. The elect are those who are included in the covenant of grace. But let's ask a couple questions in light of this topic of the reign of grace and fleeing worldliness. How does the covenant of grace come to us and enable us to flee worldliness? Now, worldliness is one of those interesting words, right? It can mean whatever it means when you use it. Oh, that's worldly. I came to know the Lord, as I said, 40 years ago in Key West, Florida. I was in the United States Navy, and by God's providence was drawn into an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, King James-only Baptist church, right? And that's how you were supposed to say it, independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, King James-only Baptist church. It's kind of like a Big Mac, right? 2 all-beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions, and a sesame seed bun, right? Well, and worldliness was a term frequently thrown around in that fundamentalist church, and it could include things like, so I have to pull out my little list here, your haircut, right? Or your clothing, right? Especially if it was a woman with wearing a skirt, its length went from non-worldliness, or shall we say it, this what it was really meant. At a certain point, from the floor up, you're in the realm of godliness, and all of a sudden, blink, now you're in the realm of worldliness, right? Worldly, that's worldly, right? Your dress, your hair, your entertainment. Oh, you can't go see movies, that's worldly, right? You can't do this and you can't do that. And it reminds me of a little poem my dad used to say to me as I was a kid. You know, don't do this and don't do that. Don't annoy and tease a cat. Don't you stand and don't you fall. Don't do anything at all, right? That's what life is like. Always saying don't. So what do we mean then by worldliness? Well, can we settle, at least for now? I mean, I'm the preacher and you can't exactly argue with me too much from the pew. I'm going to suggest to us that if the reign of grace and fleeing worldliness really means not only do we bring salvation into the picture when we speak of the reign of grace, when we speak of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, bestowing the gift of salvation on those whom the Father had given them, giving us eternal life, the second thing we need to talk about is sanctification. And let's for now just set that as our point of connection. The reign of grace and fleeing worldliness is really the reign of grace and sanctification. All right? So, I hope I can help us with that. But let's look at Ezekiel 36 for just a moment as Ezekiel prophesies of that coming covenant of grace. It's a wonderful thing. Ezekiel 36. Now, the thing you have to remember when you read Ezekiel and Jeremiah, especially as they promise the new covenant, which is the covenant of grace, you have to remember the historical circumstance, right? Israel is God's covenant people. Via the covenant of Abraham, the seed to whom the promised land was promised, the seed of Abraham, and the covenant of Sinai. Right? But God promised Israel in the covenant of Sinai that if they obeyed, they would be blessed, and if they disobeyed, they would be cursed. And you can read Deuteronomy 27, 28. Remember when they came in the land, they were supposed to put some on Mount Ebal and some on Mount Gerizim, and they were to rehearse the blessings and the curses. And by the time we get to Ezekiel and Ezekiel's time, the curses have fallen on Israel for their disobedience. And Ezekiel is what we call an exilic prophet because he is in exile with Israel in Babylon. And Jeremiah is an exilic prophet. He's not in Babylon, but he is prophesying during the exilic period. And we come to Ezekiel 36, and we read of this great coming time when things will change. And he says in Isaiah 36, beginning at verse 25 or 24, let me start there. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And you can almost hear Israel say, okay, you're going to bring us back to the land, that's great, but what's going to be different? Our leaders have sinned. Our priests have sinned. Our prophets, many of the prophets are false prophets. And we're going into exile because we deserve it. We have failed to keep covenant. And you're promising, O Lord, to return us to the land, which is a wonderful promise. But Lord, how do we know we won't be exiled again? And so what God does in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 and 33 is he comes down and he says this. I'm not going to reenact the covenant of Sinai. I'm going to bring upon, in the future, a new covenant. And it's going to be different. And this is how it's going to be different. You will be in this new covenant, not like the old covenant, not by ordinary generation, but by extraordinary regeneration. And listen to what Ezekiel says. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. You notice this is not auto-soterism, isn't it? Go make yourself good enough for God. Right? God will take care of the uncleanness. And I will give you a new heart. and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. Now, what's the fruit of that? Of course, it's regeneration, but look it further. And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my laws. Now, can you imagine Israel marching to Babylon under the judgment of God, marching to Babylon under exile, sitting by the rivers of Babylon while the Babylonians say, "Sing to us songs of Zion," right? And we wept. But then God comes and says, but the future covenant people of God is going to be different. You will be in that covenant not by ordinary generation, but by extraordinary generation, because I, God, will take away your heart of flesh. Take away your heart of stone, rather. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and judgments. And what does this promise do? It brings together the twin doctrines of regeneration and justification and the doctrine of sanctification. And so Israel could look forward to a time when the covenant people will be different. And they could look and see that it was because God was going to do something by means of a covenant mediator. And so we see this rich promise where God ordains the blessings of the covenant. The Baptist Catechism talks a little bit about it this way. The coming of the Holy Spirit that he's going to give is what we call effectual calling and regeneration. And the Catechism says this: what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? What are the covenantal benefits? And it answers it this way: they that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. You see, what Ezekiel is promising and what the confession is recognizing is that our covenant head, Jesus Christ, who sits enthroned at the right hand of the Majesty on high, who is our prophet, priest, and king, showers the blessings of the new covenant upon us. And so, that includes sanctification. It includes causing us to walk in God's statutes and judgments. And it's a rich promise that we have in Scripture. And I think we need to understand that in some more detail as I talk about the reign of grace and fleeing worldliness. Can we be honest with ourselves? If God were to withdraw his hand from us today, we would be as reprobate and apostate as ever. Because he perseveres in keeping us in the faith, that we are still in the faith. And it is God who causes us to desire to be different than we are, and who causes us to walk in his statutes and his judgments. Now, why is that? It was always his plan. In Romans chapter 8, we love Romans chapter 8, don't we? Because it's kind of that golden chain, if you want to call it that, right? And Paul says in Romans 8 something that's very familiar to us, and I think oftentimes not fully taken in its context, although the words are plain and mean and appropriately understood. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, how do you know that? How is it that you and I can take sorrow and trials and tribulations and console ourselves with the knowledge that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose? But what's the good? He goes on to explain as he unfolds it further. Well, we know this, but how do we get there from here? He says, for those whom the Father foreknew, right? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Ah, we believe in the doctrine of predestination, but we have to believe in it biblically. Yes, we believe in the doctrine of election. We believe in the doctrine sovereign salvation, but we also believe that those whom God foreknew, he predestined. But what did he predestine? I mean, granted, our salvation, yes, but he predestined, according to Romans 8:29, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. You know, it's kind of an interesting verse, isn't it? I'm really bothered by this kind of sentimentalist, romantic gospel that is preached in our day, that God loves you just the way you are. You know what? That's from the pit of hell and it smells like smoke. Because God doesn't love you just the way you are. And he doesn't love me just the way I am. Heck, I don't love me just the way I am. Right? But what is the first thing God does when he bestows sovereignly his Holy Spirit to regenerate us as he starts to make us different than we are? He loves us for what he has sovereignly, eternally predestined us to be, conformed to the image of his Son. The doctrine of God's love is not some form of hyper-evangelical spiritualized transactionalism. It is the awareness that God, in his condescending grace, saves miserable, wretched sinners like you and me, and immediately starts to make us into the image of his Son. Because let's face it, my brothers and sisters, as we are even right now, we are unfit for heaven. But the glory of the covenant head Jesus Christ, as though we are unfit for heaven, he will make us fit for heaven and take us there himself. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. You see, we need to be different than we are, don't we? Now, we're not denigrating the love of God. We're just not dragging it down in the dirt. God's love is extended to us in that he saves us and he sanctifies us. And he will ultimately glorify us. That's the love of God. It's not some form of, you know, oh, God looked down from heaven and saw me, and I must have looked like some little wounded puppy, and he just could not help himself. No. He knows the wretchedness of our hearts. He knows he has to take away this heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And he knows he has to put his Spirit within me, and he might regenerate me, and then he might cause me to walk in his statutes and judgments so that I will be more and more like his Son. It's rich when we think of these things, though. It may cut against the grain in some sort of sentimentalized or romanticized gospel, but it's the Word of God, isn't it? You know, I wrestled a lot as a young believer with knowing the will of God. I got all the wrong advice, as I'm sure you did, most of which is unintentionally undercutting the sufficiency of Scripture. Peter says that God has given us all things necessary for faith and godliness. You don't lack anything. You've got everything you need in the Scripture. It is sufficient for all that God calls us to. And I remember a young person in one of my congregations, I've pastored a couple of different churches, wrestling with the issue of what is God's will for my life? And I said, oh, you've come to the right place. And they looked at me kind of funny. I said, I'll tell you what God's will for your life is. And it's really kind of comical almost as a pastor. You have somebody that's struggling with something. You come forward to promise to fix their dilemma. And they look at you like, well, you can't answer the question. You don't know what God's will is for my life. I say, yes, I do. Yes, I do. And they look at you like, prove it. I say, okay. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, here we go. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God. Your sanctification. I know God's will for your life. Now, I don't know the path that in his sovereign providence he's working to that end. But God's will for your life is your sanctification. And that's why we know all things work together for good to those that love God and are the called, the elect, according to his purpose. Because God is going to lead you sovereignly in the paths of righteousness and make you more and more into the image of his Son. Because God's will for your life is your sanctification. That means everything we bump into is to the end of our sanctification. And it's wonderful. And we need to remember that. We definitely need to remember that. And that's what Ezekiel pointed to. God will cause you to walk in his statutes and judgments. He will transform you into the image of his Son. His will for you is sanctification. So, first we must recognize that sanctification is the ordained end of the covenant of grace. Sanctification is the ordained end, if you will, of the covenant of grace. All that happens in your life and mine are the means to making us into the image of his Son Jesus Christ, and that's sanctification, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But second, we must also recognize that the Holy Spirit is given by the Son to work sanctification in us. The King sent the Spirit. Listen to what Paul says further in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warn you. For God has not called us to impurity, but to holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives us his Holy Spirit. Remember when Jesus had Nicodemus come to him at night and talk to him, you must be of God, because no man can do the miracles you do unless God be with him. And Jesus said, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Born of water and of the Spirit. And he's drawing on the language of Ezekiel. And basically what he's saying to Nicodemus is, I'm here to bring to fruition the promises of Ezekiel 36, 25, and whatever. And Nicodemus is utterly unable to connect the dots. And Jesus finally says to him, you're the teacher in Israel and you don't even know these things? Right? This is just the promises of the Word of God. And as we come to the New Testament, we find out that the covenant head, Christ, gives us of his Holy Spirit to regenerate our hearts and to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Sanctification. Paul words it in Romans 8, if by means of the Holy Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Sanctification all the way through. And Ezekiel promised it. And it's rich. But the last thing I want to address is this. Not only is sanctification the will of God and the Holy Spirit given to us by our covenant head, the Lord Jesus Christ, to effect that end in us, but we must remember that God uses means in our sanctification. You see, when God ordains an end, he also ordains the means to that end. That's why Paul can say, isn't it, that all things work together? The challenges and struggles and trials of our lives are means to the end of transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. And God uses means. He mentions it, for instance, in a number of different places. Think of Philippians, for instance, chapter 2. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, now, not only is in my presence, but much more so in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, we have to be careful how we enter this. Some people go, wait a minute, work out my own salvation? So my salvation is a fruit of my works? No. Salvation is a term that can first of all be used in a number of different ways. It can be used of the fullness of all that God does in us. Doesn't Paul say, for instance, in one place that our salvation is nearer than when we first believed? What does that mean? It means the culmination of all God's saving work in our lives is closer than when it started. And so salvation can be a term for the fullness of the end of all that God is doing in us, regenerating us, sanctifying us, and ultimately glorifying us. So we can use the word salvation for all the parts together, or we can use it for just some of them. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Right? Well, saved there doesn't include the fullness of sanctification and glorification, right? It's used for the part. So, we must remember then that God uses means, and here's where Paul goes. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See, one of the things that Christ does as our covenant head is he not only provides the covenant blessings of effectual calling and faith and justification, but he also, as our covenant head, works in us the grace of sanctification. For it is God who is at work in you. Isn't that rich? Do you pray these things back to God? I do. Oh, Lord, let this be true of me. Be at work in me. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Make this to be true of me every moment of the day, Lord. When you're struggling with sin, these are the kinds of things we can pray. Lord, you promise that you would be at work in me to will your good pleasure. I'm struggling with that right now. To do your good pleasure. I'm struggling with that right now. I plead by the merits of the risen and ascended covenant head, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would come powerfully to me and do these even right now. But here comes the question. How has God intended to do this in us? Is it some instantaneous moment of spiritual higher life? Right? All of a sudden I'm catapulted to a higher plane. I no longer struggle with that sin. Right? I'm free. Right? And there's a part of us, let's be honest, isn't there a part of us that would kind of wish that instantaneous total sanctification could be true? Aren't there times when you're tired of wrestling with sin? Aren't there times when you're weary of what you see in the mirror every day? When you know that you have not met fully the glorious standard for which your Savior died. But let's come back a little bit. If God's will is our sanctification, if God wills to work in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, how has he ordained that that would take place? Well, turn with me to the book of Ephesians in chapter 4. This may not come as any surprise to you, but I would suggest that Ephesians 4 deals very specifically with this subject. He has ordained that these things would be true, that we would grow in grace, that we would make progress in sanctification through the covenant blessings the covenant head showered upon his church. We talked about this the last time I spoke in Ephesians 4, how the risen, ascended Christ bestowed gifts of grace upon his church. And those gifts were gifted men to open the scriptures and to teach the word of God to his children. We see that in chapter 4. He gave gifts, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to mature the church. But then we go on a little further, and here's where it gets really, in some ways, kind of fun. Let me pick up in chapter 4 and verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, and due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. And I mentioned it the other day, but let me remind you, the word learned here is the verb form, which is translated in the noun form, disciple. A disciple's a learner. And what Paul is indicating is what we have in Ephesians chapter 4 is a process, a paradigm of discipleship. And let me suggest to you, somewhat prematurely here, that discipleship comes through the ministry of the word in the church of Jesus Christ. Christ gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers because Christ intends to disciple us through them. And that's exactly what he says. This is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. A fellow called me the other day on the phone. I don't know who he is. He lives in the town I live in, and he's struggling a little bit spiritually, and he says to me, "Pastor, I'm struggling spiritually, and I was in a discipleship program some time ago and seemed to do a lot better, and now I'm not, and I was wondering if you would disciple me." And what I want to say to that young man is, oh, we have the best discipleship program you can imagine. Really? Yeah, we do. I mean, we know, aren't there? There's whole parachurch organizations built around the process of discipleship, right? Oh, but in the Church of Jesus Christ, who's your disciple leader? It's Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Paul says? This is not how you learned Christ, if indeed you've heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Jesus disciples in the church's preaching ministry and teaching ministry of the word. We don't need to have some six little booklet program we go through on Wednesday nights. You know, read these verses, fill in the blanks, right? We don't need some college campus ministry. Now, granted, some find that hugely influential, right? Kids go off to college, they get involved in some campus ministry, right? And then all of a sudden, they seem to grow and they're spending hours and hours a week, 10, 12, 15 hours a week with the same group of folks. And they're reading Bibles together. They're eating in the cafeteria together. They're going to Bible studies together. Sitting in some of the same classes together. Possibly dorming in some of the same dorms together. And they go through college and they come out going, man, my life was transformed by the discipleship ministry, the campus ministry that I became a part of. Then they walk through the back door of your church or mine. And now instead of there being 15 to 20 young folks their own age that rally around them and decide to be part of their lives for 15 to 20 hours a week, they bump into 32-year-old moms with four kids, with dads whose lives are consumed with taking and working and raising their children in the nurtures and admonition of the Lord, with old folks like me with gray hair. And all of a sudden, the church seems like the most boring place. I had such fellowship with my other friends. We used to skip to church. We used to skip to the chow hall and sing songs together. We used to have Bible studies. We used to spend hours and hours a week together. And all of a sudden, the woman with three kids doesn't have hours and hours to spend with you because she's consumed with the God-ordained responsibilities of motherhood. Not everybody has 15 to 20 hours a week they can spend with a group of other folks just having fun for Jesus. And all of a sudden, what seems so rich, the discipleship ministry on campus, to the boredom and flatness of your church and mine. Because they have been taught that discipleship takes place in some sort of small group orchestrated sequence of relational and Bible study events. It's full of guitars and drums and songs and things. And they come in the back door of our church and it's not the same. And they're struck by this because they've been taught that discipleship is done by people other than Jesus Christ in places other than the church of Jesus Christ. And they've bought into that lie. Because Paul teaches in Ephesians, or should I say it this way, the inspired scripture via the Holy Spirit reminds us in Ephesians chapter 4 that Christ is not up in heaven looking down on you and me going, oh, who will disciple them for me? They need a discipleship group or they need a discipleship leader. No, he's up in heaven perfectly orchestrating every event of their life because all things work together for good to those that love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. Because for whom he foreknew, he predestined that they would be conformed to the image of his Son. And Christ is speaking every time the word is opened and preached in the local church, discipling his children, drawing them into the paths of righteousness for God's name's sake. We must remember that God gives us specific instruction in applying these things. Now, let me explain it a little bit. I don't know how much time I have left. I got this bright light in my eyes and I can't see the clock. So I am aware that you are ready to go home. But notice what Paul does. The first thing he does here is he describes this process that's been learned from Christ in three ways. Let me pick up again in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 20, but this is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Well, what did they learn? Well, he goes on to say, first, to put off your old self. To put off your old self. Well, let me ask you a question. Who's the old self? It's who we were in Adam. It's who we were in Adam. We have to put off Adam. I remember reading a number of years ago Jay Adams' wonderful book, Christian Living in the Home. And he was talking to me as a Calvinist, and he said, why are we surprised when our children sin? Don't we believe in total depravity? Did you ever have that experience? Your kid tells a bald-faced lie, right? And you ask him. And you walk away and go, where'd that come from? I'll tell you where it came from. It came from their father, Adam. We shouldn't surprise us when sinners sin. Does it surprise you when dogs bark? When cows moo? Right? We're sinners. And so, we sin. And what Paul tells us here is the first thing we need to do, brethren, is put off the old man. Put off Adam. Right? It's a language he uses. This is the way you learned Christ, assuming you've heard him. And we're taught in him, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts. And secondly, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. We need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, right? In other words, we not only need the old man to be put off, we need to think differently about this whole thing. And then he goes on to the third part. Verse 24, and to put on the new man created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There you go. There's the process. Put off the old man. Boom. Learn to think from the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life differently about your walk of sanctification and put on the new man. Right? Now this is not an easy process. Most of us know enough about our sin to know what we want put off, don't we? Right? You struggle with anger. Oh, I wish I wasn't angry. We'd love to just be rid of our sin, wouldn't we? But that's not all that Paul is talking about here. That's not all that Christ is teaching us as disciples here. In the covenant of grace, he expects us to be different than that. And Paul gives us here really a sevenfold application of the very thing he's talked about. So let me walk you through a couple examples and see if this resonates with you. Look at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Now, you've probably heard this question before. I didn't invent it, although I like it. When is a liar no longer a liar? Now, have you ever thought about the Ephesian church? A pastor friend of mine asked the question, which church would you rather be in, the Corinthian church or the Ephesian church? Right? Harry Ironside's commentary on Ephesians is called In the Heavenlies, right? Oh, what a glory it must have been in the Ephesian church. Corinthian church was a mess. Now, wait a minute. Paul's telling this glorious church, put off lying. You know what was in the Ephesian church? Liars. Boy, that sounds like heaven to me, doesn't it to you? Sounds like the church I want to pastor, right? Put off lying, right? So let's ask this question then. This put off, put on process. When is a liar no longer a liar? Now, the classic answer to this, I gave it the first time I thought of this, was, well, when he stops lying. Well, no, you could staple his lips together would solve that problem, wouldn't it? Right? It's not when he stops lying. That just means he's between lies. Right? So when is a liar no longer a liar? Right? You want to put off lying, what do you have to do? You have to think differently about lying. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you have to put on something to wrestle with this sin and sanctification. Well, Paul goes on to talk about this. Right? Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Verse 25. Right? In other words, when a liar is no longer a liar, is when that liar, by the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification, has come to love Christ and others more than himself, has come to love truth more than falsehood. And if you love truth more than falsehood, you'll stop lying. You'll utter the truth. When you love others more than yourself, you won't tell a lie to protect yourself from bad circumstances or make yourself look better than you are or better than you were, right? You would speak the truth because you love the truth. So what has to be put on is a love for the truth. What we have to grow in is not only getting rid of the lie, but growing in our love for one another and our love for Christ and our love of the truth. Jesus said in John 17, as he prayed to his Father, sanctify them, the disciples, through your truth. Right? But where's the truth? Thy word is truth. That's what he says, the truth. The word is sanctifying. And so, the liar has to put off lying, and he has to put on a love for truth. That's where that thinking has to change, the renewing of your mind. Right? See the process he's talking about. Under the preaching of the word, we grow in our love of truth. We grow in our love of one another. We grow in our hatred of falsehood. And slowly but surely, incrementally and even imperceptibly, God, by his Holy Spirit, is using that preached word to transform us into the image of his Son, who loved truth so much he died for it. Well, he goes on with another example. He says, okay, Paul, I get it. Let me go to verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal. Okay. You getting the point here? The Ephesian church has liars and thieves in it. Boy, this is an exciting church to be a part of. Let the thief no longer steal. Well, when is a thief no longer a thief? When he stops stealing? No, that just means he's between jobs. Right? But then he goes on. What does he do? Okay, that's the put off, the stealing. What? But let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You see what's happened? The thief looks at other people to scout them out for their possessions that he might take from them and own. And Paul says, when this sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is done in our lives, we've put off the stealing, we're no longer taking other people's stuff, but we're actually using our own hands to labor, to store up additional resources of our own so that we might have not something to take from somebody else, but something to give them. That we might see those in need and be drawn out in brotherly love to them and reach into this body of resources that we have stored, and rather than take, to give. And it's under the preaching ministry of the word. It's under the teaching ministry of the word. It's in the church of Jesus Christ that the worldliness that so attaches itself to us slowly, imperceptibly, but certainly begins to peel away like layers of an onion. And we slowly put off those things that we were before we came to Christ, the old man. And slowly but surely, our thinking is changing. Our understanding of our place in the economy of God, in the church of Jesus Christ, among our brothers and sisters is changing. We're beginning to look upon our brothers and sisters in Christ not as to where our next job of theft might come from, but where there might be a need out of brotherly love or sisterly love, I might be able to reach out and help. That's a transformed person, isn't it? That's a sanctified thief. They're not stealing anymore. They put it off. They're thinking differently about the whole process of possessions, about the whole place that other believers have in their lives as brothers and sisters in Christ, and how they might become themselves ministers of mercy. He goes on to talk about other things. No corrupting talk, etc., etc. How is this done? It's done under the preaching and teaching ministry of the Word of God in the Church of Jesus Christ. Our covenant head purchased the church with his own blood that he might sanctify it through the ministry of the Word. He gifted it, he gave it gifted men. And so we come to these things. And so we have a prophet, priest, and king in glory. Now what do we do with that? How can I fill out just a little more? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4 for a moment. Let me give you a little something else to think about. As you think about the covenant of grace and fleeing worldliness, we not only have a king on the throne of glory and a prophet on the throne of glory, but as J.D. so pointed out and so well, we have a priest there. Now, why is that important? Well, Hebrews chapter 4, and let me start at verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So what's the point? Let us come boldly. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace for two things. This is the covenant of grace, right? We are asking the mediator in the covenant of grace to shower upon us the blessings of the covenant of grace. And look at how Hebrews words this. Let us come with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now what does that mean? That means at the covenant of grace there are two things. First is mercy. Now let me ask you the question. Why do we need mercy? Why do we need mercy? What is mercy? Mercy is a compassionate response to our miserable circumstances, and we need mercy because we're sinners. And so, when we sin, what do? We come boldly to the throne of grace, and we ask our covenant head, our mediator Jesus Christ, for mercy, to shower upon us the covenant blessing of mercy. And then what do? We ask for grace. Well, why do we need grace? Because we've got to put on something. Not just take off something. We've got to put on something, the righteousness of Christ. And we need Christ to do that in and to us and through us. And we don't deserve it, do we? So we come to him saying, Lord Jesus Christ, here am I, a sinner, saved by grace, and I need to be sanctified by grace. Oh, my covenant head, my covenant priest, shower the blessings of the covenant upon me, that I might walk in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. So what do we have? We have a covenant head who grants us the grace of mercy and forgiveness, who showers upon us in the church and through his preached word the covenant blessing of grace to make us more and more to be like himself, and who promises us in glory that we shall ever be like him. So how does this work? Well, let me explain a couple things. Maybe a personal example will help as I draw this to a close. I've spent 18 of my pastoral ministry years working full-time to provide for my family while pastoring full-time in a church, not the one I'm in at the moment. But over the period of time, I have four children, and I've never pastored a church that had a pastoral office in a church building for me. It's always been in my home. And we have a rule in my home for the kids that they're not to come in to dad's office without permission. Now, this may not be your problem, but in my problem, when I'm deep in study, I call it descending into the barrel, I'm sitting there thinking about the text, and I'm looking at the commentaries, and I'm wrestling with the Greek or the Hebrew, and to have somebody come running in, "Oh, Dad, can you do this?" pulls me out of this, boom, and all of a sudden, my whole focus is shifted, and to try to get back to where I was can take an hour to an hour and a half. And so the rule in the house was, if Dad's in his study, you don't go in there. And I'm in my study one day, some years ago, and one of my children in their late teens came charging into my office to ask me a question that 27 people within a quarter mile of the house could have satisfied. Right? "Dad, Dad." And I lifted up my head, and I looked and I said, "You know you are not to walk in here and disturb me like this." Now, to my shame, I'm confessing that I said that a little bit in anger. Okay? Now, we euphemize our own sin, don't we? So, I'm saying a little bit. At any rate, my daughter knew that I was angry that she had barged into my study. And she turned around and she looked at me. And tears flushed her eyes. And she went zipping out of my study. And my heart hit the floor with a thud. Because as soon as she did that, I realized that I had expressed to her sinful anger. And then I thought this. As I went before the Lord, humbled by my sin, I thought, "Oh, I wish I could just put off this anger." And isn't this true with some of the sins we wrestle with? You just wish you didn't have it anymore, right? "I just wish I wasn't angry." You know what the problem is with that? There's no put on. Right? There's no put on. And so I'm wrestling with this, thinking, "Wow, I've been angry with my daughter in an inappropriate way. Granted, she needed to be corrected, but I could have corrected her with gentleness and kindness, couldn't I? Which are fruits of the Spirit." And I realized I'd displayed the fruit of the flesh and not been worried about dealing with my daughter gently. Trust me, she went wounded from my study, not thinking, "Oh, what a gentle and gracious dad I have." And I realized at that moment that I was glad to be rid of my sin, but I had not identified the sanctifying grace I needed to put on. And what I needed to put on was gentleness and kindness. And when I finally realized that, my friends, it transformed my whole look at wrestling with this particular sin of anger. All of a sudden, instead of being self-righteously angry, I could look at ways in which I could express to my children where they had sinned or misstepped or broken a house rule, but to do it in a way that would minister grace to them. Not because they felt like it was no big deal, but because their father had treated them with kindness and gentleness in addressing their sin. Isn't that how we would like it? You know, when you get up into your child's face and talk to them about their sin, they don't go away thinking, "Wow, that really helped." They go away just crushed sometimes. And so what I had been failing to do up to that day was to identify the put on. And that day the Lord opened my eyes to see not only did I need to put off the anger, but I need to put on gentleness and kindness. And that's why we need to come boldly to the throne of grace. First, for God to be merciful to me, a sinner. I just treated one of his image bearers in a sinful way. But secondly, oh Lord, gentleness and kindness are fruit of the Spirit. If you are not pleased to give it to me as a covenantal blessing of the new covenant, I'll not have it. I can't work it up on my own. But I can come boldly to the throne of grace and seek his mercy. And then plead with him for the grace of sanctification. Lord, make me, I beg you, to be a different man. To be a man who can speak in the face of difficulty. Not just with self-control, staple my lips together if that's the problem, but with gentleness and kindness, with the fruit of the Spirit evident in how I deal with others who may have sinned against me. And I began to pray differently about my sanctification, because coming to the throne of grace, I knew what grace I needed for one of the first times in my life. And that's what we need to do. That's a thinking differently. It's not just I wish I didn't get angry. It's I wish I was a man that had more kindness and gentleness in him than he has. It was more like Christ than I was. And so, as we think about the reign of grace and fleeing worldliness, what are we really talking about? We're talking about sanctification, aren't we? We're talking about growing in the fruit of the Spirit, putting off the flesh, and becoming more like Jesus Christ. And so it's important, my brothers and sisters, to see, not only, I mean, usually you can identify the put off pretty quick, can't you? You know, what's your besetting sin? Don't answer that, please. I don't really want to know. But most people know. Some people, like me, think, well, how much time have you got? Because there's a bunch of them, right? But then, put off the old man. Put on the new man. What's the new man? It's a man who bears the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, self-control. That's the new man. That's what sanctification is. It's causing us to be more like Jesus Christ. And so the question comes, be renewed in the thinking of your mind. Lord, what needs to take place here? Sometimes that can be a difficult answer to find. Sometimes you think, what I need, Lord, is to be rid of this sin. And the Lord's going, no, what you need to be is more like Jesus Christ. You not only need to be rid of the sin, you need to put on the gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit. So we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Once we've identified by the thinking in our mind what that put on is, we can ask Christ for it, because he sits on the throne of grace, dispensing grace to those for whom he is the covenant prophet, priest, and king. So go to the fruit of the Spirit. That's a good place to start, isn't it? Galatians chapter 5. What do I need? Well, I sure need plenty of this, and I need plenty of this, right? Might look like you're going to the shopping center after a while. The cart's full before long, right? But some of those are more obvious than others in certain circumstances, and so you can meditate on them. And you say, Lord, work in me the fruit of the Spirit, but in dealing with this particular sin, I need this or these fruits in abundance. And I beg of you to make me more like Christ. And God promises to do that in the preaching of his word. Why the word? Let me read you a quote in closing. Tell you a little story. I hope it's not too long. I appreciate our brother J.D. bringing some history to us. I don't know if you've ever heard of Obadiah Holmes and John Clark and a fellow by the name of Crandall. They're right up from my neck of the woods. They're three of my heroes. I've heard much about them. Actually, my co-pastor is Jim Renahan's son. Jim Renahan, as you know, probably know, is quite a Baptist theologian and historian who teaches at the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies in Escondido, California. And his wife is one of the most lovely ladies in the world, Lynn Renahan, who is a descendant of Crandall. So, interesting stuff. I love history. And I think of John Calvin at a time like this. I think of John Calvin. You see, John Calvin was kind of a reluctant reformer. Calvin was born in France, and when he was headed out of France, he was fleeing France because the Catholic Church was looking to call him to account. And so he decided he was going to go and live in Strasbourg the rest of his life in study. Now, I don't know about you, but that just sounds like the greatest life to me. Okay? But something happened as he was on his way to Strasbourg. You see, at the time of Luther and Calvin, the Holy Roman Empire came up for, shall I say, bid. And two men were kind of battling to become the next Holy Roman Emperor. One was Francis I of France. The other was Charles V, who at that time was, among other things, the Emperor of Spain. And through some underhanded and under-table dealing, Charles V managed to get the title of Holy Roman Emperor conferred upon him. And so Charles V and Francis I of France began a series of wars. And they're called the Habsburg-Valois Wars. There were five of them, I believe. And as Calvin was headed out of France, fleeing for his life, headed for Strasbourg, looking to retire in scholarly study for the rest of his life, he was sidetracked by one of these wars, the Habsburg-Valois Wars. And suddenly he found himself having to change his route. And so what he did is he took a detour and he ended up in Geneva overnight, which was kind of a circuitous route to Strasbourg. Well, William Farrell, the great reformer, pastor of the church in Geneva, found out surreptitiously that Calvin was in Geneva. And he found out where he was, and he chased him down in the night. And he pleaded with them, "You must stay in Geneva. We need your help. We need you to work with us in Reformation." Calvin would have nothing to do with it. "I'm going to Strasbourg, man. I'm going to study." Right? And finally, and these are not exact words, but you'll get the point, Farrell finally said something like this to Calvin: "If you don't stay and help with the Reformation, I'm going to pray to God every day that he make your life miserable." And Calvin couldn't sleep. And so he conceded to Farrell's demand, because he didn't want God on his tail. Bad enough having Francis I chasing him down, never mind having God in back of that. And so he conceded to stay. But something happened a few years later. The Genevan Council exiled Farrell and Calvin, and Calvin went to Strasbourg. He finally got there a number of years later because the Genevan Council threw him out. And when the Genevan Council threw Calvin out, a Roman Catholic cardinal by the name of Sadoleto, or I think R.C. Sproul says it's Sadoleto, wrote a letter to Geneva. He thought, "Aha, they threw Calvin out. Maybe we can reclaim Geneva for the Pope. Bring her back into the fold of Rome." And so Sadolet sent a letter to the Genevan Council, pleading with them to give up the Reformation and return to Rome. The council was beside themselves. "What do we do? What do we do?" So finally what they did, it's almost kind of comical in a way, they asked Calvin in Strasbourg if he would respond to Cardinal Sadolet. At first, Calvin refused, but then he finally agreed. He knew that this was, in a sense, drawing him back into the fold of Geneva, who had just thrown him out in his ear. But he finally answered the letter, a very lengthy answer that became one of the most important documents of the Reformation. If you can ever read Calvin's letter to Sadolet, you need to read it. He kind of explains so many things. I don't have time to go through it all. But you see, the Reformation was not about the 5 points of Calvinism. Some people get confused about that. Augustine believed the 5 points of Calvinism, if I can speak in such anachronistic ways. Rome had given room to abide Calvinist priests. So it wasn't the 5 points. The Reformation was not about the doctrine entirely of salvation, as though it was part of that. It was also about the doctrine of the church. And that is what Calvin wrote about. And he wrote this wonderful letter defending Geneva and its Reformation and responding to Sadolet that became a profound document in the history of the Reformation. And in that letter, he says this, speaking of the kingship of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Calvin responded to a Roman Catholic cardinal with. In short, he said, "Why is the preaching of the gospel so often styled the kingdom of God?" Because Calvin, one of the things the Reformation restored to the church was the preaching of the word of God. And he asked this question, why? Why is the preaching of the gospel so often styled the kingdom of God? And then he answers so wonderfully. Listen to the profundity of this answer. "Why is the preaching of the gospel so often styled the kingdom of God? But because it is the scepter by which the heavenly king rules his people." When you and I gather in the name of Jesus Christ, with the Church of Jesus Christ, and He places before us His commission messenger who opens the Word of God and preaches the Word of God to us, my brothers and sisters, we encounter unequivocally, infallibly, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who comes and takes that Word and rules us with it. You see, preaching has lost in our day and age its true biblical place. People choose preachers like they choose restaurants. Oh, I like this one, not that one. Rather than understanding that the most important thing we can possibly have in our churches, opening the Scriptures to us, is not somebody with great flowery speech, not somebody that others look upon and go, wow, you have him for a preacher? But somebody who Christ has commissioned because our covenant head has promised to speak to us through his commissioned messengers. To rule and reign over us by his word. And that's how we grow in grace. Because the heavenly King takes that word, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God does that because that King uses it. Let me finish with one more story. Probably tired of me telling stories, but let me finish with this. I came to know the Lord in 1976, sometime in January, February, I'm not exactly sure, because I wasn't quite sure how you came to the Lord. I didn't know. I'd say to people, how do you become a Christian? They'd say, ask Jesus into your heart. That was utterly nonsensical to me. What do you mean, ask Jesus into my heart? Right? But I was in the Navy. I was in a barracks in Key West, Florida. It was really tough duty, man. The Lord sent me to Key West, Florida. And a fella had come into the barracks by the name of George Hart. George was from Tennessee. I have no idea where George is today. But George and I kind of got together. And when you walk out the front door of the barracks, you go across a short parking lot, through a stand of pines, onto a beach, and into the waters of Key West, Florida, with a coral reef. Tough duty, right? And George and I would go snorkeling together. We'd walk out there, we'd snorkel for hours. And then we'd go fishing. In Key West, Florida, where I was, in the same base, it used to be a submarine base, so there's a bunch of submarine piers in another part of the base, and George and I would go fishing at night. Now, I have no idea why we did that. We never caught anything. Except once I caught an octopus. You want a trick? Try being a country boy from the hill towns of Western Massachusetts trying to figure out how to get an octopus off your hook. It was really rather funny. But I had come to know by God's sovereign providence that week what it meant to be a Christian. I bumped into some Christians and they said, Baines, you a Christian? I said, of course I'm a Christian. I'm a Catholic. What do you think, I'm a Muslim? I'm American. Of course I'm Christian. They said, oh, you know what a Christian is? I said, what? Somebody has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I said, well, I don't know what that is, but I know it ain't me. And so now I knew I wasn't a believer. And in a conversation with these guys, kind of they cornered me, several of them, they mentioned that Jesus was God, and I would have nothing to do with it. And so, one evening that week, George and I are down at the submarine piers fishing. It's about 11 o'clock at night. It's pitch dark out. I'm sitting there with a fishing pole. George is down the pier about 150 feet. Between us is a light pole, and I can just barely see him there. And finally, I stopped my fishing for a moment. I hollered down, George, are you a Christian? He said, yeah. Now, what an amazing providence of God, right? I didn't even know what a Christian was 2 weeks ago. And now, all of a sudden, this guy I'm fishing with is a Christian. I don't even know it. So he said, yeah. I said, well, tell me, George, do you believe Jesus is God? And he stopped fishing for a moment. I could see in the dim light from that light that was between us. He just stopped and he thought for a minute. And then he turned to me and he said, yes, I believe Jesus is God. Jesus said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Brothers and sisters, to this day, I can still remember that instant when that verse hit me like a spear out of heaven. I didn't laugh at it. I didn't scoff at it. I suddenly knew somehow, some way. And now, of course, I theologically know to call it the self-authentication of the Scriptures by the power of the Holy Spirit. God pierced my soul with that verse, and I stood there struck. And I knew from that moment forward that something profound had happened and changed. And suddenly, this Navy sailor, who was in every respect a sailor, for some inexplicable reason, suddenly understood that it was true that Jesus was God and that I needed to rethink things. And over a series of other circumstances, which I won't take time to explain to you, several months later, God in his sovereign, condescending mercy saved my wretched soul. Because the heavenly King had taken the word of God, which is his scepter, and he had pierced my soul. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords had sent his Holy Spirit to draw me to Christ by the Father, to work in me by his Holy Spirit, and bring me to saving faith. So, why is the preaching of the word of God, Calvin says, so often styled? Or why is the preaching of the gospel? Give me a moment to get in here. Technology. Sorry for the delay. But let me read it for you properly. In short, why is the preaching of the gospel so often styled the kingdom of God? Because it is the scepter by which the heavenly King rules his people. Do you see in this how foolish, how spiritually deadly, how actually cosmic treasonous it is to absent yourself from the preaching of the word of God, because you're absenting yourself from the King of Kings ruling over you by the preaching of the word. We need a restoration of these things in our day, don't we? This is our theology, brethren. This is what it means to be reformed. This is the truth of Scripture. And so, how do you get rid of worldliness? You sit under the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. You come boldly to the throne of grace seeking mercy so that you might put off the sin, and grace so that you might put on the fruit of the Spirit to help in your time of need. And you let the King of Kings do his sanctifying work through the preaching of the Word. May God grant us preachers who will faithfully open the Scriptures to us, that we might be made into the image of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear God and Father, we thank you for the Word of God which you have given by your Spirit, inspired, preserved, provided for us, even in translation, over which some have even died to make available to us. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you sit enthroned as the King of Kings and you rule and reign over us in the church and through the word, not only granting us the gift of eternal life, but guaranteeing through the preaching of that word that we will be made more and more and more like you. What a glorious King. What a rich prophet. What a wondrous priest. Thank you for these reminders this day. Work in us, we pray, for the sake of your name, the glory of your Father, and the furtherance of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.